This morning's message is the third in our once a month topical series. I am focusing in this series on basics in living the Christian life. There are certain practices in the Christian life that are at the core of being a good follower of Jesus. Most of the topics do not emphasize biblical knowledge, but rather emphasize applying certain basic truths. And this is often the great challenge. We can know much, but we need to put it into practice. Until we do what God says, we do not really know it in the biblical sense. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we are told that as many as receive Jesus for who he is, as many as believe on his name, become children of God. Children of God will want close fellowship with God, their heavenly Father. Although the rise of dysfunctional families today distorts the biblical picture, it is still generally acknowledged that a good relationship between fathers and children is desirable. It is good when fathers and their children have a close and healthy relationship. This is also true concerning our relationship to God, our Heavenly Father. Unfortunately, there can be disturbances in that close fellowship with God, just as in human relationships. The Bible tells us that God wants that close fellowship, but that sin hinders it. James wrote, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In James chapter 4, verse 8. God wants us to come near to him, and he invites us to do so. But a holy God wants us to leave sin behind. Sin offends a holy God. It grieves God when we as his children sin. Even though God in his grace has declared believers righteous before him, we are not given an excuse to continue in sin. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 6, and we heard that read this morning. When we came to God by faith in Jesus, we were placed in Jesus. His death on the cross for our sin was also our death to sin. Paul says that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That was verse 11 from what was read this morning in Romans 6. Although in theory this sounds good, we recognize that we still do sin, and we struggle with sin. And Paul admitted this in his own life and develops that problem in Romans chapter 7. If you were to continue reading to the end of chapter 6 and go on into chapter 7, you'll find that Paul agonizes. He says, I want to do what's right, and yet I don't. I see sin. As I grow in Christ in maturity, I notice more and more the sinfulness in my life. And for us, then, there are two practical questions concerning this that I would like to answer this morning. The first question faces the reality which we all need to admit. What do we do when we have sinned? Even though the true believer has turned from sin and has been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, we still sin. In fact, the more we mature in Christ, the more we will notice the sin in our lives. I'm very thankful that I can speak for myself, when I first came to Christ, he did not reveal all the sinfulness, how imperfect I was. That would have been overwhelming. But he does it a little bit at a time. As we grow in him, he shows us more and more what we need to change. Jesus, in a very moving gesture, gave a picture of God's provision for his children when they sin. The Apostle John reports in chapter 13 of his gospel that Jesus, during the meal, before his crucifixion, got up and washed the feet of his disciples. We usually are aware of this meal because of the giving of the bread and cup at this time. John does not report that, but he does report the washing of the feet of his disciples. The interpretation of Jesus' action is found in Jesus' own words in that chapter, John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not every one was clean. The picture of washing feet was one with which they could all be familiar. A person would walk the dusty roads in sandals and get dirty feet. They didn't need to take a bath again, just wash their feet. In fact, in a Roman culture, if there was a Roman bathhouse, they would go and bathe and come home, and on the way home, their feet got dirty again. They didn't need another bath, they just needed to wash their feet. So also the child of God has been washed or bathed in the new birth. Paul writes that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. That happened when we received Jesus as our Savior. But as we go through life, we sin. And figuratively speaking, we get our feet dirty again. And Jesus forgives us and cleanses us from those sins as well. Jesus not only cared for all our past sins when we came to Him in faith, He cares for all our present and future sins. Our forgiveness starts with God, continues with God, and is completed by God. We never can earn forgiveness for sin, but God in Jesus freely gives us forgiveness. So then, what do? When we as children of God sin, we go to Jesus to get our feet clean. We ask Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us from sin. We get spiritual cleansing from those daily sins. John also wrote in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We tell God what we have done and we agree with him that it was wrong. This is the basic idea of to confess something. If we confess our sins, it's to acknowledge and agree about something. We acknowledge that we have sinned and agree with God that it was wrong. It's not saying, I'm sorry I got caught. It's, God, I did this or that. I lied. It was a sin. It was wrong. Please forgive me. We have a tendency to minimize our sin. Many things are just spoken of as a, in some way, to minimize what we've done. Then I'll be very blunt. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. If you have done that, you need to go to God and say, God, I have sinned. I have committed adultery in my heart. Name it for what it is. That's confessing our sin. Please forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me of this unrighteousness. John explains further, because Jesus died for us, he is ready to stand up for us. Jesus speaks in our defense when we sin. He's called an advocate. His blood cleanses us from all sin. As we acknowledge our sin and agree that it is wrong, we demonstrate that we know God and are his children. The first responses of Adam after he disobeyed God revealed his heart. And we looked at that half a year ago when we started going through Genesis. He hid himself. He did not go to God and confess. And when God asked him what had happened, he blamed others. He blamed God and he blamed Eve. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. It's that woman, it's you, it's not me. He didn't confess his sin. He blamed others. Adam did not freely confess, agreeing with God about what he had done. Instead, he just shifted blame. God wants us as his children to confess our sins. He then is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a beautiful thing that we need to remember. The picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet also reminds us that our sin does not remove us from the family of God. Those who are bathed do not need to bathe again. It's sufficient to wash the dirty feet, to deal with the daily sins. Our relationship as children to God is not nullified when we sin. It's not made to be nothing. Sin displeases God. But he does not kick us out of the family because of that. The Apostle Paul, before writing of his frustrations with sin in Romans 7, wrote chapter 6, which we heard this morning. He says that the child of God died with Christ and thereby died to sin. And God has given us eternal life in Christ. The wages of sin have been paid. The sin of which the maturing Christian becomes increasingly aware does not rob us of God's life, nor withdraw our citizenship from God's kingdom. But it does disrupt our fellowship with God. So what do we do when we realize that we have sinned? Well, we confess it to God. We thank Him for the forgiveness which we have in Christ. And in keeping with true repentance, we strive to stop sinning. And that brings us to the next very practical question. What do we do in order to stop sinning? First, there's good news for the child of God. God is at work in this area as well. He did not leave us to battle alone. He didn't say, well, I've saved you, now it's up to you. You've got to take it the rest of the way. First, God gives His Spirit to those who come to Him through Christ. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone when He went to heaven. He said, I will give you another comforter. He'll be with you. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God works in every child of God. The child of God is no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. We are now free not to sin. God, by His Spirit, convicts of sin and strengthens to stand against sin. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we sin, He adds His voice to our conscience saying, that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. In fact, as we become sensitive to the Spirit's leading, even before we would sin, there's that voice saying, that's not right. Don't do that. And when we do it and sin anyway, we grieve the Holy Spirit who's in us. But God also controls the circumstances around us. Not only has He given His Spirit in us to help us battle against sin, He's working around us, controlling the circumstances. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There are two verses in this message this morning that I would recommend you memorize. The first one was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's King James. NIV has it a little bit different. The second one is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you can bear. When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. None of us are uniquely tempted. And that's a great thing to know. Sometimes you may think, oh, nobody's suffering like I am. This is just unique. No, it's not. God says, your temptation, someone else has just the same thing, just like it. Nothing's unique. We cannot excuse ourselves by claiming some unique problem. Well, if they had my sin, if they had my temptation, they would understand. Well, others do. And they do understand. We all share the same kind of temptations to sin. And God knows the limit of our endurance. He knows exactly how much we can bear. And He does not allow any temptation to exceed that. He's working around us, and He says, I know what David can stand. Or what Lucas, Jim, any of us. He knows exactly what we can bear. And He says, I'm not going to let you be tempted beyond that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows exactly what we could resist and what not. And we can never say, well, it was too much. Temptation was just too great. That's not true. God says He will limit the temptation to what you can bear. He never lets temptation get to the point when we cannot resist. Now, sometimes it will get pretty tough. It'll get hot. And God provides a way to get through the temptation without sinning. He may not remove the temptation, but He limits it and provides a way to endure through it without sinning. This is a principle I've mentioned numerous times here, and I've used the same example. I haven't found, in my thinking, a better one to picture what happens. Now, I remember as a child, my mother had a pressure cooker. It was an old style, not like the type you get in Germany that has sort of a valve you move, but it was had a weight on the top. It was you put this, I see some women, their heads nodding. You'd close this lid on, sealed it tight, and there was a little hole in the top. And when the pressure would build up, the steam would come out this hole, but you put this little weight on top. And that weight increased the pressure. But if the steam got too much, you didn't want the pot to blow up. And it would just move this little weight to the side and the steam would come out. If it was boiling too hot, that thing was really all... It was fascinating as a child to watch. But that is so much like what happens in life. The pressure builds up and you think, I'm not going to be able to stand this. And God provides an escape. All we have to do is follow that escape. Do what God has provided for us to bear through the situation. He doesn't take the lid off and take the pressure off all the time. Many times He lets us stay under that pressure so that we can grow in Christ, understand God's grace, that we mature, be able to stand greater pressures later. He has purposes for that, but He does not let the pressure get so great that we have to sin. He always provides a way out. And this is good news. We are not left to battle against sin by ourselves. God has given us all that we need to stand firm, and He controls the situation around us that we need not be overwhelmed. He works both in us and around us to make it possible to stand against sin. But we still have responsibility to work against sin ourselves. Our responsibility to work against sin in our lives can be broken down into three parts. And again, for those of you who've been here over time, this is nothing new from me. And again, that's part of this series. It's reviewing basics. So please take this as a reminder. And for those of you, it's either new or you don't remember hearing it before, here's another chance. These three parts of our responsibility are expressed well by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Essentially, Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new self, and be renewed in the mind. He uses other terms elsewhere to communicate the same responsibility. To Timothy, he wrote, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That was in his last letter that we have inspired in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. In the verses previous to that, Paul tells Timothy how he should think about these things. This is the way you should view life. This is how God needs to renew your thinking in this regard. Other phrases appear as well throughout the New Testament. Yielding our body to sin or to righteousness. Setting our minds on the right things. Considering ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Many pairs. Flee sin, put off the old self, put on the new self, pursue righteousness, and have our minds renewed. The first responsibility which we have is the most obvious. Flee evil desires. Put off the old self. Basically, stop sinning. And we're going, yes, isn't that what this is about? How do I do this? Put off the old sinful habits which we had prior to coming to Jesus. And this speaks of our active avoidance of sin and the temptations which lead to sin. To flee sin means to head in the other direction. Sometimes I'm amazed at how ignorant we can act as believers. We think we can go right up to sin, to temptation, look it in the eyes, and think, well, I'll be okay. And the Bible says, flee. Go in the other direction. Flee means to run away. We find that in the example of Joseph in the Old Testament. We'll be coming to that eventually at some point in Genesis. He was tempted. The wife of his master tried to seduce him. And he just ran. He just left his coat there and ran out of the house and went the other direction. Said, I'm not going to be any part of this. He fled temptation. When you know that certain places or activities give rise to temptation, flee those places or activities. If you have trouble with what you see, avoid those places or activities where such things could be seen. If you have trouble with what you read, many times we focus on men and the temptation they have by the things they see. But I would suggest to the women as well, the things that you read, why do you think women's magazines have romance stories in them? Because it causes temptation to think in a wrong way. Well, if you have trouble in your mind and are not faithful to God or your husband because you are fantasizing, stop reading those stories. And if you can't stop reading them, stop having the magazine at home. If you have trouble with what you look at, don't go into the shops that have those things. We can look at other very practical things. If you have trouble with what you eat, there are things you can don't have it in the house. We just know there's certain things, if we have too much chocolate at home, we'll eat it. So what do? You buy less chocolate. You only buy what you know, I'll let myself eat this. Another thing, don't go shopping when you're hungry. Only shop with a list. You have to get your groceries. This is one of those times, well, I can't not go into a store. Okay, there's some practical things. Shop with a list. Shop after you've eaten. These are some ways you can resist temptation. It's what it means to flee temptation. If you have to, shop with someone else. Say, I need to go shopping. If that's an extreme temptation. If you have business trips and you have trouble, if you have to, make sure your business trip is with someone else. I had colleagues in England. When they had to make trips to London, they always went together. They never went alone. They did not want any temptation to overtake them there. Guard your eyes and your ears. The music you listen to, the things you watch or read, can all be offering temptations which you do not need. Flee those things. And you may be surprised at how you're tempted in wrong fashions. When I was a student, I was tempted in the area of being melancholy. It felt good to get sad. And I realized that's not the way a Christian should be. And I recognized much of the music I was listening to contributed to that. And if you read the words, most Christians would say, well, what's wrong with this? Or is there anything immoral in it? It's not bad music. It was sort of a soft type of sound. But the very style of music and the words was a type of music that encouraged defeatism. Oh, I've lost my love, I'll never get it back. And you'd get kind of sad and blue and say, I can't listen to this anymore. And I had to throw it out. I got rid of it. Because it wasn't leading me to victory in Christ. I had to flee temptation. Jesus puts it quite drastically. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now it's obvious that Jesus is not saying literally, gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. If you gouge out one eye, you've still got another one to look at things with. That's not going to solve the problem. It's the same way if you're a thief and you're stealing with one hand, cut it off, you can still steal with the other. It's not going to change the problem. But figuratively, it's very true. You take drastic efforts. If you have to give up something that you like, that may have something good in it, to flee sin, be drastic and do it. Flee sin. Do what you need to do to flee sinful desires. Unfortunately, trying to stop sinning is seldom enough. It's important that we replace sinful practices with righteous practices. In Ephesians, Paul terms this putting on the new self. To Timothy, he said, pursue righteousness. The examples in Ephesians explains what is meant there. Lying is replaced with truth-telling. Stealing is replaced with working and giving. Talk that tears down is replaced with talk that builds up. You just don't try to keep your mouth shut. Well, I'm not going to say anything bad to that person. You work at thinking, well, what can I say that will build that person up? You replace it with righteous living. If you struggle with a specific sin, give prayerful thought to what the righteous counterpart would be. The counterpart is other than not doing the wrong thing. For example, if a person talks too much, the opposite is not being quiet. You might think, well, isn't that's biblical? Be quick. Well, wait a minute, what does it say? It says, be quick to listen. That's the opposite of talking too much. It's not stopping talking. It's learning how to be a good listener. And so much is like that. It's not just stopping, because if you just try to stop, you're just basically waiting for the next opportunity to sin. It's putting off that next lie until you're really forced into a corner. Instead, we should say, how am I going to tell the truth? I need to really make sure that in every area of my life, I am being truthful to those around us. This is the reason why negatives and positives, at least I believe, are so often paired in the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit, that's maybe a verse that some of you have memorized in Galatians 5, that's preceded by the works of the flesh. They're in contrast to one another. Put off filth and accept the word, James 1, verse 21. Godly wisdom does not create disorder, but godly wisdom is peace-loving. Another pair. It's not selfish, but considerate and submissive. James 3, 14 through 18. But as important as it is to flee sin and to pursue righteousness, it might not be more than behavioral modification unless our hearts are changed. And that's the reason why Paul says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. This isn't some psychological behavioral modification where you just say, well, instead of this habit, I'll replace it with this habit. That does work for some people, but that's not what our goal is. We want God to change our hearts. Jesus said that out of the heart comes all the evil thoughts and actions which make a person unclean. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. And trying only to change our behavior does not change the heart. God must give us a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than stone. And we receive that when we come to Him through Christ. That's what we get when we're saved. God takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, one that's pliable, one that's ready to accept God's word. And then God proceeds to shape that pliable heart into what it's supposed to be. And this renewal is a work of God. To the Romans, Paul wrote, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 12, verse 2. The change which should occur in our lives comes about when God changes our hearts and the way we think. God works this change by His Spirit using His Word. We see this truth both in the general structure of the New Testament letters as well as in the individual commands. Most of the letters by Paul in the New Testament have a doctrinal section followed by a section of practical application. Not all of them, but many of them are that way. He'll go through three or four chapters giving a doctrinal foundation, and then, interesting enough, a verse will come, therefore. And then he goes into this practical living. Why is the therefore there? To point us back to the change in thinking that needs to go on in our mind and heart. Also, the individual commands are sometimes balanced that way. In Ephesians chapter 4, which I've mentioned, these put off commands, they also give or imply specific truths with each put on, put off combination. Don't lie, but tell the truth, because we are members of one another. we belong to one body. Again, I've even spoken of this with the all age services with the kids. How would it be if your body lied to itself? That's a tragedy. And that happens when the nerve system doesn't work correctly and it lies to you. We would say the body is sick. Well, that's exactly what happens when we as a body lie to one another. We need to tell the truth to be healthy. So we need to put off lying, put on truth-telling. And what will help is when God changes our thinking as we understand He has made us one. When warning against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asked, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? That which God has taught in His Word is the basis for changed behavior. What God has revealed is the tool which He uses by His Spirit to renew our minds. Flee evil desires. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. Pursue righteousness. Be renewed in our hearts and minds. Think differently so that we might live differently." Living a transformed life is an excellent goal. This is something we should be striving for. We should want to draw near to God. And that requires forsaking sin. But what happens if we don't forsake sin? Is that an option with a child, which a child of God has? We say, "Well, I can just keep the sin in my life. I can just tolerate this. This is okay. After all, I'm forgiven." Is that okay? Can we do that? Well, the answer is an unqualified yin. It's a yes and no. You can try to do it. But we are warned, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6, verse 7. If we do not forsake sin, there will be consequences. Do not think that you can get away with sin. What you sow, you will reap. So yes, go ahead and try it. But I can guarantee you, there will be consequences. God has said, what you sow, you will reap. Second, the children of God can expect God's discipline. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, at least the first half of 6. God will bring what is necessary in our lives to cause us to grow spiritually. He's a good heavenly Father. And if we are His children, then He's going to discipline us. He's going to say, "No, I don't want you going in this direction. I want you to go in this direction. Come back in this fashion." And we find examples of that in the New Testament. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in dealing with their misuse of the Lord's Supper and the bread and cup, said, "You're not coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Look at the way you're acting with one another. And because of your sin, some of you are sick, and some of you have already died. God is disciplining you, trying to get your attention to change your sinful behavior." And if there's no discipline in your life, then our relationship to God as children is brought into question. The writer to Hebrews continues in verse 8, "If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." The Apostle John also wrote, "No one who continues to sin has either seen Him," seen God, "or known Him." 1 John 3, verse 6. We are making a dangerous statement if we continue down a path of sinful living. Now, don't forget what I started with. We do sin. That's just the way it is. And John, in his first letter, even though he paints a very black and white picture, it almost sounds like he's saying the child of God doesn't sin anymore. Every once in a while, he throws in this, "And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father." He recognizes we do sin. It's a question, do we continue in it? Do we just keep on saying, "Well, I'm going to tolerate the sin in my life. I'm not going to give this one up." That's a dangerous sign. Finally, I would remind you that if you are a child of God, sin will hinder our fellowship with God. We should want clear fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We should want to be able to open up His Word and know that communication is clear. And go to Him in prayer and know, I have complete access. He's not going to be saying, what about this sin? What about this problem in your life? It's, God, I don't want to talk about that right now. There's other things I want to ask you. You say, no, what about this? We want proper fellowship with our Father. When we sin, and we do sin, then we should confess our sin. Ask forgiveness for Christ, in Christ for our sin. Then turn from sin. Pursue righteousness. And let God change us. Starting with our minds and hearts. As His Word takes root and produces fruit in us. God has begun a good work in us. And Paul writes in Philippians, He will carry it on to completion until Christ returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have made provision for us, not only to justify us before You, but to cleanse us from all sin. Every sin that comes into our life has been cared for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we want to have clear communion with You, fellowship with You at all times. So we ask that we would be sensitive to Your Spirit. That as we are convicted of sin, as we recognize we have sinful practices, that we would confess that, ask forgiveness. Help us to see the pattern of life that we need to change. The things we need to put off, those wrong desires we need to flee, and the right action that we should take. Lead us to Your Word, where we need to be changed in our thinking, and renew our minds. Change our hearts. Shape them into a heart that's pleasing to You. That we will want with all our heart to do what's right. Thank You for the work You have begun in us. Thank You for the life that we have in Jesus Christ when we have accepted Him as our Savior. And thank You for the continued forgiveness and cleansing that we have in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.